If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open up with me to Genesis chapter 3. All right, we're going to begin our season where the season begins, scripturally speaking. So if you've been with us for longer than a year, you probably know that we've started relatively recently, at least as far as I'm aware, in past years, to sort of take a break from whatever series we're currently engaged in, which right now, as most of you know, is 1 Peter. We're taking a break from that, and we're going to focus on a season of Advent for the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas from Thanksgiving. And so if you haven't been with us for longer than a year, or if you're just visiting this morning, by the way, welcome. We're glad to have you here. If you haven't been with us for longer than a year, then you might be wondering what this Advent business is all about. What is Advent at the very heart of it? Well, maybe you thought it was sort of, you hear the word Advent and you think of calendars with little doors to open and candy inside of them, and that's kind of part of it. Maybe you thought that Advent was just a Catholic thing. It's not. It's more than all of that. Advent is a time of reflection and reorientation. It's a time to refocus ourselves on the blessed hope of the believer. It's a time when we as a church commit ourselves to focusing our minds and hearts where they should be in the days leading up to Christmas. So if you go all the way back to the 3rd or the 4th century for sure, and some even believe all the way back to the apostolic church, Christians all over the world have traditionally marked the coming of the season by making efforts to enter into and identify with the anxious longing of the people for the coming of the Christ. So Advent is a time of looking back to the first coming of Christ. It's when we sort of enter into the anxious longing and anticipation of the original promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's also a time of looking forward to the return of Christ, to our anxious longing for Christ coming back and entering back into our world. So it's a time of reflecting on the anticipation of the ancients as well as a time of entering into the anticipation of the church for the return of the bridegroom. If you want to say it this way, it's a time to get back to basics. We're just getting back to the original idea. It's a reminder that we are, as the church, a bride in waiting for our bridegroom, and that we are to be longing for the coming of our King. So the Christmas season, as you know, is a great time of opportunity. There's lots of opportunities that come up for us during this time of the year. We have opportunities to spend time with family. Many of you have family in right now. I'm recognizing faces that I know are part of our family but don't belong here in terms of they don't live here, and so we're glad to have you guys here in town with us. So it's a time of family togetherness. Lots of people coming together at this time of the year. We also have opportunities to give generously to those that we love and to give also to those who are in need. We have opportunities to recenter our minds and hearts on Jesus Christ and that glorious moment in history when the Word became flesh and joined us in our experiences and in our frailty in order to rescue us by His great strength. But the Christmas season can also be a time of great distraction and great stress. It can be both a time of opportunity and a time of stress. The opportunities that we have to be with family can sometimes feel more like a challenge to overcome than like an opportunity to be seized as we make every effort to keep the peace and survive without crazy Uncle Pete doing something humiliating. And so it can be a time of stress in that regard, or maybe we're hosting the gatherings this year and the preparations and the expenditure and the stress involved in that threaten to suffocate the joy of the whole thing. So our opportunities to give generously can be stressful also. Christmas can get really expensive. Did you know that? It can get really expensive. And there are certain expectations that go along with the season as regards gift giving. In our family alone, we'll see between the 2 days of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, somewhere in the order of 85 to 90 people that are actually blood relatives of ours for the most part. And how many of those people do you buy gifts for? All of them? Or just some of them? And if you only buy gifts for some of them, how do you avoid sort of offending the ones that you don't buy gifts for? And how do you make everybody happy? What do you even, what do they even want? And How many shopping days are left to try to satisfy all this? And if I go to Walmart, do I risk my life and limb, or is that only stuff that happens on Good Friday? So this is the kinds of things that we have to be thinking about during this time. And meanwhile, as we're facing all these stresses, we turn on the television or the radio and we find ourselves facing an almost constant, unrelenting torrent of promises that this year is going to be magical, that this year is going to be the year that everything's going to come together. If we will only buy what they're selling, everything will work out exactly like the Christmas of our dreams. It will all be perfect. And so we see commercials and movies that portray sort of beatific family scenes of sitting around beautifully appointed dining room tables, and there's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The children all have sort of a slight glow to them. And are those halos that, you know? And so we see all this stuff happening, and longing for that ideal, we can easily slip into making the family the golden reward of the season. Or we can make the gifts the golden reward of the season, or we can make the euphoria of the season the goal and the reward of the season, and inevitably we'll end up disappointed. Inevitably we'll end up coming short of what this time of the year could be, if not in the actual working out of those things, certainly in the after Christmas letdown and realization that it's all over for another year, that we've got another 364 days to wait before the next Christmas comes around. And so at some point, once the gifts have been opened and the food has been eaten and the family is left, all that we've spent so much time on, so much focus and energy on, all that we often find ourselves hoping for and longing for at this time of the year proves disappointing and brief if we experience it at all. Come December 26th, when the dust has settled, what will we have to show for all of the stress and all of the expense and all of the busyness and bustlingness of the season? All of that distraction and exhaustion for most of us, we won't have much more than memories left. Now, I'm not against Christmas, and I'm not even cynical about it, so I don't want you to hear that. I want to be careful with that. I'm just trying to be realistic. I'm all in for memories. I'm all in at Christmas time. It's my absolute favorite time of the year. I don't know of another time of the year that I'm as joyful and just generally happy as I am at Christmas, which is saying a lot for me because I'm a pretty even-keeled guy, but I really like Christmas, really love it. When I was a kid, I'd start decorating as soon as my parents allowed me to, which in our house, strict rule, you don't break, it's like a biblical commandment, not till after Thanksgiving. Okay, so that's how it was in our house. This year, the Mancini house, we put up the tree and started decorating before Thanksgiving. And before you judge me, you should know that it was Nikki's idea, and I told her it was wrong and ungodly, but she refused to listen, and I lost that battle. So you can pray for her to have a submissive heart. Okay? So now it's 3 days after Thanksgiving, and we've already watched 3 Christmas specials at my house. The kids have gone to see the Festival of Lights at Moody Gardens, and we'll almost certainly make it at least once out to Pecan Grove and also to Dickens on the Strand this year, just like we do just about every year. I'm all in. I love Christmas. I love this time of the year. I'm not trying to squash it. I love this time of the year, but just putting my cards on the table, it's because I love this time of the year the way that I do that I have to be careful. I have to be intentional and I have to be purposeful, because if I'm not, I risk the almost certain probability that my mind and my heart will be governed by all those things between now and the end of the year. And I'll end up ending the year feeling like I kind of missed a bit of an opportunity. Like I kind of skipped over something important, and there will be a little bit of emptiness in my heart, and no amount of Christmas music or good food or gifts or family ultimately will be able to fill it. And so it's ironic that because of my love for this time of the year, I have to fight for true joy in the midst of it. Now, I'll get momentary happiness, right? Get a lot of that. I'll get momentary excitement, but to fight for true, lasting, ongoing joy is something that I have to fight for, because I'm so easily distracted by all the good stuff that I love that comes about in this time of the year. And so my expectations can so easily get out of whack. My focus can so easily become misplaced. And it's all too easy for me to find myself making much of the good stuff rather than making much of the giver of all of that good stuff. You follow me there? So I can be really focused on all of the trappings of Christmas without necessarily focusing as much as I should on the giver of Christmas, on the meaning of Christmas and what it's all about. And in that, I can make good stuff ultimate stuff. And while good stuff is good, it's not ultimate, and it becomes bad stuff when I make it ultimate. It becomes a distraction when I make good stuff ultimate stuff. So what we want to do during this season is offer you something deeper to hold on to. We want to give you something more to latch onto. And I want to invite you to enter into the fight with me. I want to come alongside you as you fight for true joy during this season. I want to acknowledge all that good stuff. I want to say yes and amen to all of that stuff that you want to do on Christmas time. And, you know, if you're sort of the Clark W. Griswold, decorate the house so the neighbors feel like, you know, why even try after they look at your place? That's great. Go do that. Yes and amen. Enjoy that with great blessing. But I want to acknowledge that, but I want to focus on something more lasting and meaningful, something that doesn't have to become just a memory on December 26th, but rather can mark our attitudes and thinking year-round. So even if the promises of the season prove empty, even if the Christmas specials and the Lexus commercials all lie, if my broken relationships don't magically become mended, if my kids don't decide to forego fighting over who was looking at whom or who touched the other one, if no one likes the gifts that I got them and the turkey turns out like jerky, only tougher and with less flavor, if there's no snow on Christmas Day for the 37th year in a row, and most of all, I can come away joyful. I can come away expectant. I can come away anticipatory. I can come away hopeful. And so as we read in our responsive reading this morning, the word Advent means coming or arrival. And what we're trying to do with this time is allow all of the natural anticipation and expectation that surrounds us during this season to point us to our greater hope and expectation in Christ. We don't want it to terminate on lesser things. And so the scriptures tell us that we're to eagerly look forward to his appearing, that we're to long for the day of his coming. And this is our time to be refreshed in that. Okay, so here's how we plan to do it this year at Katy Bible. Here's how we hope in this season to come alongside you and to help to give you what your hearts seek, to give you what your heart hopes for in Christ, to point to the fact that he came according to the promises, that he's in the world working now, and that he's coming back again to gather the church to himself and to bring all things to consummation. So there's several parts to this, several ways that we hope to at least help in that regard during these four Sundays. First of all, each Sunday during the Advent season, we'll be preaching and singing about one of the traditional themes of the Advent season and relating those themes to the coming of Jesus Christ at Advent. So this week, we'll consider hope in the waiting. And next week, peace. And the week after that, Tim Cantrell will come and he'll preach to us concerning love. And then finally, on Sunday before Christmas, we'll look at joy. And each week, we'll replace the normal call to worship with the responsive readings like you saw this morning. And when we do that, we'll light one of the Advent candles. Each time, count down the days until Christmas. If you look in the windows, the deacons have lit them all this morning. They're very excited about Christmas and ready for them to be here. And so generally we will light one Advent candle each week in order to count down the weeks until Christmas. And so that's what we'll do first. Secondly, we'll hold a candlelight service on Christmas Eve during which we'll consider the story and the coming of Christ and offer praises and thanksgiving to him before lighting the Christ candles, symbolize the fulfillment of our hope in his arrival. So five services that we'll devote to Christmas. And we do that every year. It becomes increasingly difficult to come up with new, fresh things to say about Christmas. But we're gonna stick it out and try for you, okay? So five services about Christmas this year. But five services offered at weekly intervals could never really hope to compete with the overwhelming cultural tidal wave of what one pastor has called the shop till you drop, make everyone happy, fear of man panic attack that we call Christmas. Okay, and so in the past years, we provided an Advent guide with devotional readings and ideas for you to do with your family throughout the month. This year, though, we decided to take a little bit of a different route. Not totally different, but a little bit different. So most of you know we've been doing the Book of the Month for several months now, and many of you have enjoyed that, taken advantage of it. We've got a lot of good feedback about that. This week, we'll have two Books of the Month. The first one is called Prepare Him Room. It's a devotional by Marty Makowski. Some of you may know that name, some of you may not. He happens to be one of my very favorite writers of devotionals directed primarily towards kids. It's very difficult. I tell you this all the time. It's very difficult to find devotionals directed towards kids that aren't about being good, but that are about being saved. Okay, they're less about moralistic deism and more about the gospel. But Makowski is consistently gospel-centered, consistently Christ-centered, consistently grace-oriented. And so I want to commend that to you. It contains three devotional readings each week. So it's not an every night thing. It's 3 days out of the week, plus an additional reading from a new short story called Bartimaeus about Christmas. So if you have kids of any age in the house, we encourage you to pick up a copy of that book on the back table. If we need to get more, then we'll get more. The second one is called The First Days of Jesus. This is by Andreas Kustenberger. And so, don't know if you know him. He's a scholar first and foremost. He's a seminary professor and scholar. And so this is a deep dive into the birth narratives of Christ in the Gospels. And I will virtually guarantee you it will take you deeper into those stories than you've ever gone before. And so that one's for the grown-ups, okay? In the back of that book, there is an Advent reading guide that pairs scriptural readings from both the Old and New Testament with sections from that book so that if you follow that guide, you'll read not only all of the scriptural narrative dealing with the birth of Christ, but also read the entirety of that book by Kustenberger by the end of the Advent month. So grab one of those or grab both of those and read along throughout the weeks to help you stay focused on what's important. That's thing two. Thing three, finally, we will have several evening events taking place throughout the month. Tonight, we'll be decorating the tree as a family and then also doing some other activities. On the 6th, we'll be delivering Christmas cookies to our neighbors and just sharing the love of Christ with them, trying to, again, turn our focus outward. At this time of the year, our focus can become very inwardly focused. We want to be sort of family-oriented and all that, and that's great, but we're called also to love the world, and so we'll be doing some of that on the 6th, and then on the 20th, we'll be having an evening of family fun and celebration, sort of a mini Christmas party with some activities and goodies for everyone. Hopefully, you can join us for some or all of those times, but whether you're able to or not, we want to encourage you to go through the remainder of this year cultivating an attitude of expectancy and anticipation. However you choose to do it, if you choose to utilize what we're offering as way in ways to help you, or if you choose to do it some other way, work on cultivating an attitude of anticipatory expectation of the coming of Christ. So if you're anything like me, the month is already filled with anticipation and expectancy. It's already filled with sort of counting down the days, and so we just need to make sure that it terminates on the right thing. In that sense, Advent is almost like the spiritual discipline of fasting. When we fast, we want to enter into the physical hunger that we feel and relate it to the spiritual hunger that we ought to be feeling. And so when we go through Advent, we want to take the anticipation we're feeling that season and relate it to the anticipation we ought to be feeling on a day-in, day-out basis, year-round, waiting for the return and the coming of our King. So that's what our hope and our focus is to come alongside you and to help to do with this season. With all that said, let's take a look at our text for this morning, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about the birth of Advent's hope. Okay, the birth of Advent's hope. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to begin where Christmas begins, scripturally speaking. Someone might say, wait a second, this doesn't seem like a Christmas text, Genesis 3. First Christmas took place in obscurity in the little town of Bethlehem in the year zero with three wise men and shepherds and the choir of angels and all that. And to them, you or I might say, well, you're mostly right. It was probably somewhere around 4 BC and the three wise men didn't show up for probably 2 years afterwards. But those are all details. While the birth of Jesus marked the first Christmas, that birth was promised for the very first time in this passage before us in what theologians call the Protoevangelion, or the first Gospel. So while Luke 2 or Matthew 1 or even Isaiah 9 might be the text that comes to mind when you think of Christmas, it's actually Genesis 3 that gives us our first glimpse, the foundational text for the coming of the Savior. So the hope of Advent, the longing for the day, was born in the Garden of Eden. And for the thousands of years between Adam and the coming of Christ, the children of God longed for and looked for that first Christmas with great anticipation. They longed for and looked for that first Christmas with great anticipation. So we're going to take a look at the whole text from verse 1 to 19, and then we're going to zoom in slowly, sort of a step at a time, on to verse 15. And I want to offer a few thoughts that you may or may not have already considered about the birth of hope. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me in Genesis, and we'll read together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the garden, from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and between the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father, we come to you this morning asking for your help, for the guiding light of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and illumine our minds to the truth of your text. This is your holy, inerrant, inspired word. Write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We would pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So I'd like to show you four things from this text about the birth of hope. All of them unique, all of them somewhat unexpected or somewhat unusual, all of them pointing to the glory of a God who takes darkness and turns it into light. And so these are things you may have thought of, may not have thought of. I'm guessing this is a very familiar text, so some of you have may already been here. We'll take a look, okay? So the first thing that I want you to see about the birth of hope from this text is this: that the birth of hope begins with a curse. Okay, now I said, this is a very familiar passage in your Bible, I'm sure. I'm betting that most of you make it at least this far every year in your annual Bible reading plan, right? So it's usually not until, say, Leviticus that you start kind of slowing down and getting bogged down. Most of you make it to Genesis 3. That's day one. Okay, so most of you make it here. So you've read this before, but this morning I want to encourage you to read it like it's the first time. And I want to point out several interesting things about this passage. For starters, I want you to take note of the fact that when God comes to the garden and confronts Adam and Eve, he does so asking questions of them. He comes asking questions of Adam and Eve. Now, at first glance, that might seem not all that significant. You might look at that and think, well, so what? He's asking questions. But consider what you know about the attributes and nature of our God. Stop and consider who we're talking about here. Here's what I'm getting at. God's not looking to gather information here. He's not looking to gather facts in this text. He's not trying to assess the situation and learn all that he needs to know. Our God doesn't lack for knowledge. He has no lack of any knowledge of anything. He has no need of fact-finding. On the 5th of December, I've got a big research paper due that's driving me crazy. God's never done a research paper because he doesn't have to do research. God knows everything. When you understand that, you come to realize that his questions in and of themselves are an indication and outworking of his grace. That his questions in and of themselves are an indication and outworking of his grace. He's not asking questions because he needs answers. He's asking questions in the same way that you might ask your children when they're caught red-handed doing something that you've told them not to do. He's not trying to assess the situation. He's trying to cultivate a response of repentance. He's trying to give opportunity for repentance. And so even in those first few moments after the breaking of the world and the fall of man, he's beginning the process of the pursuit of reconciliation. You see that? He's even now, instantly, before the man has said anything for himself, he's already pursuing reconciliation with him. And so he comes asking questions in verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Does God not know whether Adam's eaten of the tree? Of course he knows. Verse 13, he asks the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Does God not know what Eve has done? Of course he knows what she's done, but notice that once Adam and Eve have confessed, once they've both said, "Yes, we did it, you caught us and we did it," then the time for questions is over. He stops asking questions. When he speaks to the serpent, he asks no questions. He seeks no reconciliation, no repentance. Instead, he pronounces a curse. Look back with me at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you.'" Didn't ask any questions, does he? He goes straight to the serpent. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." And then from that verse all the way to the end of verse 19, God is pronouncing judgment. He's proclaiming judgment upon sin. And it's a just judgment. It's a judgment for sin and for rebellion and sin and disobedience and wickedness and evil. God has given Adam and Eve life. He's given them breath. He's given them a beautiful world to live in. He'd given them the garden and everything in it. He'd given them the unbroken fellowship with himself. And in return, he asked only one thing of them. But they decided it wasn't enough to be loved and cared for by God. They wanted to be like him. And the serpent said that they could be, and that all they had to do to be like him was to listen to the serpent's voice and ignore God's, and so they did. But even with that, notice something here. Look closely. While there are consequences that Eve must face as a result of her sin, those are detailed in verse 16. And while there are consequences that Adam must face as a result of his sin, detailed in verses 17 to 19, did you notice what God didn't say to them? What he didn't say to Adam and Eve? He never says to Eve, "Cursed are you." He never says to Adam, "Cursed are you." Now he says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And you know what I think was the absolute worst part of that? Adam lived to be 930 years old. Have you ever done something really stupid that affected other people and you had to just kind of suffer under the weight of knowing that they were all like, "Oh, this is all his fault"? Imagine doing that for 9 centuries, where every human being on the face of the earth for all history could point at you and go, "It's all your fault," and they'd be right. It's absolutely true. And Adam lived under that weight for 9 centuries. But even though it took 3 full verses to articulate the depth and degree of the consequences of Adam's willful sin against God, God never said to him, "Cursed are you." God never said to him, "Cursed are you." To Adam, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." But to the serpent, God says, "Cursed are you." And yet, even in this dark moment in history, even in the midst of cursing, there's blessing. There's hope. There's a promise. With our first parents, God sought reconciliation and restoration. That doesn't mean they were off the hook. They still had to face the consequence of their sin. They still paid dearly for their rebellion, as do you and I up to this day. But there was no curse for Adam and Eve. Instead, God cursed the serpent who tempted them and led them astray. But how is that possible? How could God curse the serpent who tempted them and yet not lay a curse upon Adam and Eve, particularly, who weren't just tempted but followed through with the actual commission of sin? The answer to that question would lay in a swaddled manger in Bethlehem several thousand years later. So that Paul, writing to the Galatians millennia after the events of Genesis 3, could say in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So where's Adam's curse in Genesis 3? Where's Eve's curse in Genesis 3? Where's my curse? Where's your curse? You'll find it in Matthew 27. Or in Luke 23. Or in Mark 15. Or in John 19. The lack of curse on man in Genesis 3 is a promise from silence that someone else would bear our curse. Someone else would take our curse. And so is it any wonder that a book that begins with God giving a promise in the midst of a curse will end with Genesis 50, with Joseph saying to his brothers in the midst of a disastrous family situation, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We serve a God who glories in turning cursing into blessing, a God who summons the brightest light from the deepest darkness. It's one of the reasons that we sing this time of the year, Joy to the World, in which we find the line, He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. In Genesis 3, the hope of Advent begins with a curse. It's a curse that bears a promise of future hope, something to be longed for anxiously and anticipated hopefully. It's a promise that evil will be judged and that the curse will be borne by another. And that's the first thing that I want you to see, that the promise of Advent, the hope of Advent, begins with a curse. But it's not our curse. Now, here's the thing. We all live in a cursed world. We all live under a fallen flesh. I'm not letting us off the hook. We are sinful through and through. But where he said to the serpent, cursed are you, he said to us, I'm offering reconciliation. I'm offering salvation. It's an opportunity that the fallen angels never received. That's why Paul said at one point in the New Testament that the angels long to look into these things. They're fascinated by them because we got something they didn't get. So we long for the day when the consummation happens and all is made right and every vestige of the curse is taken away. The second thing I want you to see is that our Advent hope begins with war. Look at verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. What God has just done is he's announced to the serpent that he's declaring war against him, that God himself is going to war on our behalf. Now again, what's so fascinating about this verse is what God doesn't say. He doesn't say what we would expect him to say. He doesn't say what we would feel is most natural to say. God never tells them, now Eve, Adam, in light of the fact that you rebelled against me, in light of the fact that you did what I told you not to do, here are the things you need to do to get back into my good graces. Here are the acts that you need to carry out to work your way back towards me. Here are the things that you need to do in order to oppose the serpent. Instead, God says, I'm going to war with you, serpent. I'm going to war with you. I will ensure the victory. I will do the fighting. And I will drive a wedge between the woman and you, the enemy of her soul, and between her seed and your seed, whose plans and aspirations are to harm her and her children. God initiates the battle. God assumes the frontline position. And it's as if he turns to Adam and Eve and says, now that you've rebelled against me, now that you've done this evil, this wickedness that you've done, I'm going to war on your behalf against Satan, your mortal enemy. And in this proclamation of God, completely devoid of any command towards Adam and Eve, we see in kernel form the biblical emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation. God never says, save yourselves. He doesn't even say, here's a little bit of grace, now go save yourself. He says, I'm going to war for you. I'm going to fight for you. It will not be by your effort or your might, not even by your initiative that you'll be reconciled to me. It'll be by mine. I'll take the initiative. I'll go to war on your behalf, and it will be by my might that you are delivered. In a very real sense, he says to Adam and Eve the very same thing that he would say to the children of Israel later in Exodus 14:14. I will fight for you, and you shall keep your peace. I will fight for you and you shall keep your peace. The hope of Advent not only begins with a curse, it begins with a God-inaugurated warfare on our behalf. That hope is established at the cross where Satan's schemes and all of his designs are defeated, and it's fulfilled in the consummation when God will fully and finally transact the complete and utter victory against the enemy of our souls. And so we long for and anticipate that day with great hope. This is the second thing we see about the birth of Advent hope in this passage. Thirdly, we see that the hope of Advent begins with helplessness. It begins in the most unexpected of places. God could have promised a divine whirlwind of judgment. He could have promised that he was going to send a tactical rescue force of angels, the war host of heaven. He's the God of angel armies. He could have done that. He could have promised a tactical response, but instead, the hope of Advent begins with the promise of a child, the promise of a seed, of a baby. Verse 15, again, your seed and her seed. This idea of seed or offspring, it'll become the major theme throughout the book of Genesis and then expand into the entire Old Testament. More than 41 times the word for seed or offspring or child is used in the book of Genesis. And alongside that use of that word is a constant sense of anticipation, a constant sense of looking forward to the promised seed. You see that hope promised to Eve, and you see Eve's anticipation and excitement and longing for it, her expectation of it when she says of her son Cain in Genesis 4:1, literally translated, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Now, in most of your Bibles, that's translated, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." But if you look, "with the help of" is in italics. It's not in the original text. There's some indication that what Eve was saying was, maybe this is the promised one. Now, we know how that worked out with Cain. It didn't go very well, but you see it again then in Genesis chapter 5, 28 and 29, where we read, "Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" So Lamech says, perhaps Noah will be the one who will finally reverse the curse. He'll be the one who will finally come and lift the tyranny of the curse under which we've lived. So he believed Noah might be the promised one, and yet we know that he wasn't. And then on and on, this thread of hope runs through the Old Testament narrative, so that when you get to Genesis 9, God tells Noah, the promise is to you and to your seed. And then those words are repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and they continue to echo throughout, to you and to your seed, to you and to your offspring, to you and to your descendants, to you and to your children and to your children's children, all the way through the end of the book. And then the theme is picked up in the rest of the Old Testament. So in Genesis and following, you have the promise traveling through the seed of Sarah, and then Rebekah, and then Rahab, and then Ruth, and you've got a promise of a virgin with child in Isaiah 7, and on and on and on until finally Mary, the servant of the Lord, bears a child. And so you can just see why it is of this child that we sing, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." All of Old Testament history, the hopes and the fears of that entire time met in Christ that night. Thus the angel proclaims in Matthew 1 that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Paul will say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here's what's so great about all this. Here's why hope born in a helpless baby is so poetic. Back in Genesis 3, Satan sought to use the woman that God had created as a tool, as a weapon. He had sought to abuse her, to enslave her, and destroy her. Indeed, he sought to make her his unwitting henchman in bringing about the destruction of the whole human race from its very outset. And God says, okay, is that your plan, Satan? Your plan is to destroy humanity through the woman, to use the defection of the woman to bring the entire human race down, to mar my image in them, to bring sin and pain and death and shame and heartache and condemnation and separation through her? Okay. Well, if that's your intention, if that's your plan, to destroy the whole of humanity through the woman, I will make a fool of you by bringing about the redemption of humanity through the woman. I will turn what you intended for evil around for good. I'll bring a helpless baby through her, and that baby will crush her head. Crush your head, excuse me. Now, stop and consider for a moment. Consider the degree to which God is humiliating Satan here. It's actually, you know, for those of you who are kind of competitive, this is good stuff right here. Back in my theater days, I took a series of classes on stage fighting. It was a lot of fun because the end product looks really cool, but the process itself is almost like dancing. It's all choreographed. Every move has its place. Every move is planned and practiced to precision and perfection, and it needed to be for everyone's safety. I don't get hurt if I know every move you're going to make and when you're going to make it ahead of time. If I know what you're going to do, I can avoid being injured. In fact, even if you actually got mad at me on stage and set out to hurt me, as long as you stick to the planned motions, even if you put a little extra oomph into them, you're going to have a very hard time getting to me. In football, coaches calling plays on the sidelines will cover their mouths with the play sheet so that the opposing team will not be able to read their lips and see the play they're calling. Why? Because to know ahead of time what their opponent is going to do gives them an advantage. They can plan for it and they can stop it. On Friday, the Katy Tigers beat Friendswood 66-0 in one of the regional rounds of the playoffs. Ouch. Right? 66-0 in a regional round of playoffs is a painful loss. You know that was humiliating for Friendswood and for the coaches and for everyone else, but imagine how much more humiliating it would have been if head coach Gary Joseph sat down with the Friendswood head coach before the game and went over the entire game plan ahead of time. Okay, here's what we're going to do. On the first play, we're going to run it up the middle for 50 yards. On the second play, we'll pass for 15 and then run it out of bounds to stop the clock because we want to have plenty of time to pummel you. Then on the third play, we're going to hand the ball off to our slowest back, and we're going to tell him to walk down the field while his teammates block for him, and then he'll score. Then we'll kick the ball onside, take possession, and do the exact same series of plays again with the same results. How humiliating would it be for the opposing coach to be told in that level of detail what was going to happen and then not be able to do anything whatsoever about it? You can't do anything about it. He'd look like an absolute fool. The team would be exposed as completely helpless. And here's God saying to Satan, okay, listen up, Satan. This is exactly what I'm going to do. This is exactly how I'm going to carry out my plan. You sought to corrupt and destroy the seed of the woman. I'm going to bring my own son through her seed. And he'll not only provide for the redemption of all those you sought to corrupt, he'll destroy you in the process. How humiliating is it that God gave him the game plan and said, good luck stopping me. Good luck, Satan. It's no wonder that Paul said in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The hope of Advent begins with the promise of a child, a helpless baby who would prove to be infinitely more powerful than the devil in all of his schemes, to the degree that Satan himself, whom even the archangel dared not rebuke personally, would be rendered helpless, humiliated, defeated, and ultimately destroyed. This is our hope, and it begins in Genesis 3. Finally, I want you to see that the hope of Advent begins with a promise of death. You might expect the curse of the serpent would end with the words, he shall bruise you on the head. Done. End of curse. But it doesn't end there, does it? He goes on, and it actually ends with the words, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, many scholars think that there's a sort of double reference here, that on the one hand, what's being promised is a destruction so violent, a crushing of the head so vehement that the Lord would bruise his heel in the process. It's sort of the metaphorical picture of Christ stomping on the head of the serpent so viciously, so violently, that he injures himself while doing it. And that's certainly maybe a part of it, but what is absolutely certain is that the means by which Christ will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and redeem humanity is that of his own death. God is telling the serpent, the one that I bring through the woman, the seed that I have promised, he'll have victory over you, but it'll be at the cost of his own life. You'll strike his heel, you will kill him, but in the killing of him, he will raise many to new life. The hope of Advent is a costly hope because it's hope in a costly victory. The only way for Adam and Eve to have done what they did and for that to have been reversed is if the promised seed bears the weight of the devastation that they wrought. The only way for mankind to have a chance at reconciliation is for the promised seed to experience alienation and condemnation. The only way for Adam and Eve to be spared the curse is if another is accursed in their place. The only possibility for the guilty sinner to find life is if an innocent Savior faces death on his behalf. And so hope must begin with a promise of death if it's to be hope at all. And thus death is promised and hope is secured. It's a sobering thing to realize that in the passage we read, Adam and Eve faced the fall of creation because they listened to the lies of the serpent when he said, in essence, there's something better than your God, and it can only be found in disobeying him. If you disobey him, you will be like him. If you disobey him, you'll get things that he's withheld from you that are better than the things that he's given you. There's something better than God. That's the ultimate message of the serpent, that there's something out there that should be your focus over and above God. And it's even more sobering to realize how often we commit the very same sin. We do the very same thing. Whether we'd ever admit it or confess it, we all behave at times like we believe that there's something to be had that's better than God. And there's no other time than this season when we see this more starkly. There's no other time in our culture when we're more constantly tempted to trade in God in favor of what he's made. There's no other time in our culture when we're promised more from things that can only deliver less. We get so focused on stuff this time of the year. One of my favorite hobbies, and it's kind of a cynical hobby, I guess, but I just love to go on Good Friday and look in the news stories and see how many morons attacked each other in Walmart over steamer baskets or whatever. It's crazy that we would just throw aside the things that are important to us for stuff. And yet we do. And we're told from every corner of the globe that we should be. And yet, whether in our momentary lapse brought on by our cultural consumerism or the overrealized eschatology of this time that promises that we'll somehow expect things to go perfectly and to be perfect, or whether we've lived in an ongoing mindset of devaluation against God, whether we've accounted him as worth less than whatever else is more important in our lives, whether we've committed our hearts and lives to Christ or not, when we forsake our God, the message of Genesis 3 is that God says this concerning the hope he's offered us. Forsake me if you will. Turn your back on me if you will, but I'm going to war for you. I'm going to send my son for you, and I'm going to visit the curse that should have been yours on him in your place. Here's the invitation this morning. This Advent season, if you're a child of God, find your hope, your longing, your anticipation in Christ. And if you've never placed your trust in him, if you're here this morning in active rebellion against him, living as though any number of things were more and are more important than him and better than him, here's your invitation. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Let your longings terminate on him. And receive a gift this Christmas season that far exceeds anything Good Friday could offer or Black Friday could offer. Keep switching those around, and they are not even the same thing. You've been offered an unconscionable gift. All the way back from the very first of our parents, the very first ones to turn their backs on God. And he said, even in the midst of my judgment, I'm offering reconciliation. What could be better than that? What could be better than a God who doesn't ask us to come back to him through our own efforts and through our own works and through our own, but says, I love you so much that I'm going to war on your behalf. That I'm going to make the sacrifice. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to do what's necessary to bring you back. Just come back. Well, the anticipation of this season is on looking forward to the coming of the one that we place our hope in, of the one that we place our trust in. It's on not just thinking about those who for thousands of years looked forward to the promise made in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah 9 and other places, but also thinking about the promises that have been made to us, that this Christ who came once, fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament, will come again. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your great love for us. We're so thankful for your mercy and for your just your heart of forgiveness and reconciliation. We're so thankful that you spared us the curse and laid it on your son. And God, how foolish it would be for anyone to take that curse back up when you've already allowed it to be borne by another. We ask, Father, for our focus and our hearts to be on you, that you would grant us a supernatural growing period during this season of Advent, that you would draw us to you, that at the end of this year, on December 26th, that we wouldn't look at these days and these weeks and these times of growing closer to you as memories, but that they would color the rest of our year for 2016. Help us to live lives of anticipation, lives of expectation, looking forward to your coming. We'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.